What is God's future for the church? What are we as believers in Christ? What are we to look forward to? In other words, what is our hope? There's a lot of confusion about this issue. Most of it caused, I think, by those who fail to rightly divide the word of truth. Follow that principle we find in 2 Timothy 2:15. Particularly to distinguish between God's plan and purpose for His earthly people Israel and His purpose for us as members of the church, the body of Christ. And that includes the future for each one of those groups. Now, before we go further, I think we need to clarify what we mean by the word hope. And I know you've heard this before. I go over this a lot. I talk about it a lot. I probably mention it in every single funeral message I preach. But I know that our typical use of the word hope is not how it's used in the Scriptures. And so I think it bears repeating it because I think we need reminding of that. The typical way we use the word hope, and if you look it up in a dictionary, the way it's commonly used now, it means to cherish a desire with anticipation. And focus on the word desire, to want something to happen or to be true. Again, focus on that word want. Example of that, you might say, I hope it doesn't rain today. I had plans to go to the park. Well, you don't know if it's going to rain or not. Even weathermen don't know for sure whether it's going to rain or not. So there's no certainty in that. Or you say, I hope that the Texas Rangers have a winning season. We hope that every season, don't we? But sometimes it happens. Oftentimes it does not. So it's not a certainty. The biblical use of the word is very different. Look with me in Romans chapter 5 for a second. It's just one of the places where it's used. Romans chapter 5, first two verses of this chapter talk about what we have in Jesus Christ. And I want to focus on the last part of verse 2, but let's read verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now look at the last expression. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now the word in is literally the word upon. Our rejoicing is based upon the hope of the glory of God. Now, it's not our desire for the glory of God or our want for it and not knowing whether it'll happen or not. The way it's used in Scripture, the Greek word elpis here, means a confident expectation of what we know is sure and is certain. Now, that's a totally different idea than the way we use it. But that's how the Bible uses it. It is a confident expectation. It's used of our hope in what God has promised to us. And so we look forward to it with perfect assurance. We know it's going to happen because we've seen it in God's Word. So you see, our hope is in the one who is described in Romans 15:13 as the God of hope. That's our God. He is a God of hope. Our hope is found in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in that work that He had finished for us when He died on Calvary and rose again. He is our hope. Christ Himself, it says in Colossians 1:27, it says, Christ in us is the hope of glory. And so He is our hope. And so we read in the Scriptures promises that God has made to us. And it says, through patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, we find hope. We have hope. And so we know that God is faithful. When God makes a promise, He's faithful. He's true to His Word. Titus chapter 1, verse 2 talks about we have the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God cannot lie. So when He makes a promise, we know they're true. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul was planning on going to Corinth, and the people there were kind of questioning whether or not he was really going to come and follow through with his promise or not. And he said, he took them back to some of the promises of God. Look with me at verse 18, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. He says this, he says, as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes or no. Okay, he says, we're not wishy-washy on this thing. We don't back and forth on what we're going to do. He says, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among us, among you by us, by me and Silvanus, that's Silas, and Timothy, he says, he was not yes and no, but in him it was always yes. Now look at verse 20. For all the promises of God in him, that is in Christ, are yes and in him amen. Which means what? True. They're true. To the glory of God through us. So every promise that God has made to us, we know that he's faithful and true to that. The answers in Christ are yes and amen. Now, I think of that old hymn that we sing occasionally, standing on the promises, of Christ my Lord and so forth. But if we're going to understand what our hope is, what our hope as members of the church, the body of Christ in this present age is, then what we have to make sure is that we stand on the right promises. That we stand on the promises that God has given to us and spoken to us as members of His church living today. You know, most people point to the second coming of Christ and tie this event in with our future hope. Well, our hope is the coming of the Lord. And that in one sense, we have to say, well, that's true. But you've got to be careful here when you answer that way, because people don't always know exactly what you're talking about when you talk about the second coming of Christ. You see, the Old Testament scriptures prophesy about two very different comings of Christ. One of them that has to do with His sufferings. The other that has to do with the glories that will be His in the future. So the first coming is already taken place. And we see it recorded in the four gospel accounts, where we see a record of the conception, the birth, the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection, and finally the ascension of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that first coming has been fulfilled. When Jesus Christ came into the world, Romans chapter 15, verse 8 tells us that He was a minister or a servant directed in going to the circumcision. That's the Jews. That's the people of Israel. And His ministry was to confirm the promises that God had made to the fathers of that nation, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Promises that had to do with the nation and the land and the kingdom. And so that's what He did. And He came into the world to do that. And like His forerunner, John the Baptist, Jesus preached a gospel message, which is described as the gospel of the kingdom. Now, the gospel of the kingdom, the message was that the kingdom of heavens is at hand. It draws near. And the reason that the kingdom of heavens was near, and kingdom of heavens means the kingdom rule of, the God from heaven, but here upon the earth. He says it's near because the King was present and in the midst of His people and dwelling on the earth at that particular time. And He gave proof of that, the fact that He was their King through the signs that He performed. Signs that would be showing His power to provide exactly what their future King would one day provide. Things like healing, casting out demons, those types of things were proof that He was their King. And so He called upon the people of Israel to repent, to change their minds, to turn back to God, and to receive Him as the one that was sent by the Father, to receive Him as their Messiah, as their Christ, as their King, as their Lord. But they refused. The people of Israel refused. He came into His own, and His own did not receive Him. They rejected Him. They crucified Him on the cross of Calvary. And they, in effect, said, as Jesus said in the parable in Luke chapter 19, they said, "We will not have this man to reign over us. We will not have this man." Now, all of this was not a surprise to God. This was in the mind of God. This was in the foreknowledge of God all along. From before the foundation of the world, He knew what would happen here. And He knew that Jesus Christ had been sent into this world to do this very thing, to die. He was born to die. We sang a cantata years ago by Bernd Stromberg, beautiful cantata, and that's what the title was. He was born to die. That's why He came into the world, and that was His purpose, that first coming, was to offer Himself as a sacrifice to God on behalf of the sins of the whole world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, he was the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, not just Israel, not just believers, but the whole world. And by doing so, He accomplished God's eternal purpose of redemption for all mankind. That's why He came into the world. So the sufferings of the Christ was one of two pictures that the Old Testament prophets gave us of Jesus Christ and His coming, of the Messiah. The sufferings. He was the one who came and suffered and died. And those have been fulfilled. Peter preached that in Acts chapter 3, verse 18. He says, the sufferings of the Christ, those have been fulfilled. Because he will never have to come and suffer again and die again. The Scriptures tell us that He died once for all. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. Now, what's the other picture, though, that we see that the prophets gave of Israel's Messiah? The first picture was a suffering Messiah. But that's not the one that they focused on. That's why they had so much difficulty when he came. The idea of a humble servant of Jehovah coming, the one who, you know, not exerting himself, but humbly, you know, preaching the gospel and so forth. They were looking for that second picture. They were looking for that second picture of their Messiah. And that's the glories to follow. They were looking for a glorious, powerful Messiah to come and to free them and be their king. That's the second picture. And that's prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures as well, because that's the second coming that the prophets spoke about, was the coming of the Lord. Now, that again was prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures, and Jesus himself, as he taught here upon this earth, prophesied that same thing, that he would return, he would come back to this earth in power and glory. Matthew chapter 13, the mysteries of the kingdom, give a couple of different mystery parables in there that refer to his return and what would take place. And then in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, when he was up on the Mount of Olives with his disciples and they asked him about the end of the age and the signs of his coming, he talked about and prophesied what that coming would be like and when it would happen and how it would be seen. But even when he was standing before the Sanhedrin, they had tried to bring false witnesses against Jesus and failed miserably. And finally, Caiaphas, the high priest Caiaphas, just questioned Jesus. He just said, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And he answered, "It is as you say." But then he said this. He says, "And hereafter," he says, "you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And when he said that, they accused him of blasphemy. And that's all they needed to turn him over to Pilate and to have him killed. But that's prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. You can read in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. In fact, turn there with me just for briefly. Daniel chapter 7. Here's a prophecy of the second coming of Christ and what it would be like. And it's very different than his first coming. The first coming is pictured in passages such as Psalm 22 and Isaiah chapter 53, which talks about his death by crucifixion and talks about his sacrifice for the sins of the world. And here, he's talking about a different coming. This is a vision that Daniel saw, and this is a vision that relates to the end of the age. And he says in verse 13, Daniel 7:13, he says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man." That's our Savior Jesus Christ. "Coming with the clouds of heaven." Coming with the clouds of heaven. "And he came to the Ancient of Days." I think that's a reference to God the Father. He says, "And they brought him near before him, and then to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." But notice, I saw a picture of him coming with clouds, coming with power, and he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that would last forever. That's the second coming. That's prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. He will return to the earth in the same way that his disciples watched him go. In Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we see a description of the disciples being on the Mount of Olives with Jesus. And as he gives final instruction to them, they watch, and he ascends up into heaven, and he's received up into the clouds, and they see it happen. And suddenly there are two angels standing next to them that tell them, he says, "Why are you so amazed at this? This same Jesus, which you just saw go into heaven, will so come in like manner as you have seen him go." And that's what he will. He will return to this earth, just like they saw him go. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, Matthew chapter 24, verse 30 says, "Every eye will see him." When he comes back, everybody will be able to see it. It's just like you can see the lightning that flashes from across the sky in the middle of the night. They'll be able to see him coming. They'll watch him coming. Look in Zechariah chapter 14. This is a good prophecy, I think, to look at. We can't look at all the Old Testament prophecies for sake of time, but let's look at this one because I think it gives a good picture of what the second coming is all about and what it'll be like. I'm going to read a lengthy passage here, starting in verse 1. We're going to go down through verse 9. But this is a description of the second coming of Christ, when he comes in power and glory. Verse 1, Zechariah writes and says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. And says, then your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations, the Gentile nations, to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now, I think that describes what will take place in the last days. The last Gentile kingdom that's headed up by the Antichrist will persecute the people of Israel, and they will surround and take the city of Jerusalem. But look at verse 3. And then the Lord will go forth, and he will fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day that he comes, his feet will stand where? His feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. Not coming in the air, he's coming to this earth. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives in that day. That's the exact place that he departed to go into heaven when he ascended. He'll come back to that safe place. He says, this is the mountain which faces Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it toward the south. And then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you, are all the saints with him. Now the saints, not necessarily a reference to people who are believers and saints. Saints are holy ones. And one of the people that are described as holy ones are angels. I think that's who this is. So he's going to come. He says, it shall come to pass in that day when he comes that there shall be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening it shall happen that it will be light. Now those verses are interesting. If you go and compare those to Matthew chapter 24, Jesus makes sure that the disciples understand nobody knows when this day will happen. He says, and when it does happen, he says, the lights will diminish. The sun, the moon, and the stars will be darkened. This is prophesied right here in Zechariah. Verse 8, and in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one. That's the second coming of Christ. And that's a pretty good description of many of the things that will take place and what will happen as he comes back to free his people and redeem and restore them. So this is what's going to take place. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. They will split in two. He will come with his holy angels to judge and to make war, Revelation 19:11. He will free Israel from that final Gentile empire headed up by the Antichrist. He will bring release to them from that. He will establish the throne of his kingdom in Jerusalem, and he will reign over all the earth. Now, for the people of Israel, it also describes this. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 15 to 22, it talks about the fact that Israel is going to be reunited. You know, in the days of after Solomon's reign, we know that because of Solomon's sin, the kingdom of Israel was split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel, or Ephraim, and the southern kingdom of Judah. And they were split from that time on. What will take place in the future is going to gather those two kingdoms and those two parts of the nation back together, and they're going to be one nation again and one kingdom again, going to unite them together. They will be restored to the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a land that they've never, in the whole history of the nation, they've never fully been, it's never been theirs. It's never been theirs, and it will be theirs in those days. And their kingdom will be restored to them. You know, you think about the two comings that are prophesied by the prophets. The sufferings of the Christ, and what's next? The glories to follow. Well, after Jesus suffered and died, and the disciples, before it happened, the disciples didn't understand anything about Jesus' death and his burial and his resurrection. They did not see that coming. They did not understand any of those things, Luke 18:34. But afterward, Jesus explained to them that he had to suffer and die first before he could enter into his glory. So when they met with Jesus and he taught them in the days after his resurrection, 40 days after he was raised, before he was ascended, they talked with him. They asked him this question, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, perfectly good question, because once the sufferings are over, what's next for the Christ? What's next for Israel as far as they know? Glories to follow. So they ask, is that what happens now? Is now the time that you're going to restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he told them what? It's not for you to know. It's for you to preach it. It's for you to call upon Israel to repent so that that kingdom can be established, but it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in His own power. And so this is when the kingdom will be restored, is when He returns to this earth. He will take the throne. He whose right it is will take the throne, and He will rule and reign. And Israel, those who have died, those saints in Israel, will be raised up. The first resurrection described in Revelation 20. They'll be raised up and they'll rule and reign with Christ as a kingdom of priests. They were promised that when they came to the foot of Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. And it's reiterated in Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. That day is still coming for Israel. That hope is still there for them. Initially, they'll reign with Him for 1,000 years. That's why we refer to it as the millennial kingdom. And that'll be on this earth. This earth that we live on today. Ultimately, they will rule and reign with Him forever on the new earth, a place in which righteousness will dwell forever. Now, this prophesied second coming of Christ to this earth is God's future for His earthly people, the nation of Israel. His return and His restoration of everything that God had promised that nation through His holy prophets, the restoration of all these things, the nation, the land, the kingdom, all of these things. He says, that's Israel's hope. That's Israel's hope. His second coming to this earth to establish that kingdom and their reign with Him, that's their hope. And yet, today, there are so many Christians, and I think the number is probably the vast majority of Christians, who truly believe and take that that's our hope too. They think that that second coming of Christ and the establishment of that kingdom is what we're looking forward to. And they think that there's many things, not everybody, but many think there's only one future coming of the Lord. You know, there's the first coming, and then there's only one future coming, and that's the second coming of Christ. And they firmly believe that their hope, that our hope today as believers, is the establishment of that kingdom by Jesus Christ. And you see it. You see it in churches today. We see, you know, when you see sermons preached, most of the sermons center around Christ and His kingdom. And the songs, how many songs focused on Christ as the King and the entrance into the kingdom and all those things? Those things are all things that were promised to the nation of Israel. Now, why do people have that idea? Well, because they fail to rightly divide the Scriptures. They fail to distinguish that God has a different purpose, a different future, a different hope for His earthly people, Israel, than He does for us today as members of His church. Now, I'm going to remind you of some things that we saw back in the first message I preached on this series when we talked about the last days. And I talked about the fact that you can't look at the last days of prophecy and say that those are the last days that we're going to experience. Paul talks about the last days of this dispensation of grace in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Jesus talked about the last days. Joel prophesied about the last days that are very different from those last days. And what we have to understand is that the truth concerning the church, the body of Christ, and that's all believers today. There's only one church today that God sees, and that's His church, a living body of believers today. The truth concerning this church, number one, was not the subject of prophecy at all. And we saw that in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. I'm just going to go through these things quickly because I know they're familiar to you, but I want us to, again, repeat them so that we're reminded of them as we approach this subject of what our future is. The truth concerning the church was not made known to men of other ages, Ephesians 3, 5. It was kept a mystery. It was a secret. It was veiled until it was given to Paul by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. And Paul was not even saved until Acts chapter 9, so it couldn't have been before then. It was made known to others by the Holy Spirit through the writings and through the teaching and preaching of Paul in his ministry. It says that in those verses as well. It is referred to, that truth is referred to as the unsearchable riches of Christ. And the word unsearchable literally means untraceable or untrackable. In other words, it doesn't leave footprints. Okay? So if I want to try to go back and find the footprints concerning the church in the Old Testament Scriptures, there's none there. If I want to try to find footprints and traces of the church and the teachings of Jesus while He was here on this earth, they're not there. These are the unsearchable riches of Christ. And in verse 9, Paul makes it very clear that this truth, this mystery, was hidden in God. Now, a lot of people take that to mean hidden in Scripture. Meaning it was there in Scripture all along, it's just that nobody understood it. Well, certainly there are things that's true about. Even the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and what it means, what it was for, is actually found in the Old Testament Scripture, but very few people understood it. I don't think anybody understood it back then, and the disciples didn't understand it even in Jesus' day. But that's not what the mystery was like. The mystery was not hidden in Scripture. It was hidden in God, which means He had never made it known at all until we come to Paul. It was given to Paul to fulfill the Word of God. If it's given to fulfill the Word of God, then it must mean this was new revelation. This is new truth that had never been spoken before, because the Word of God wouldn't have been complete without it. That's what he's saying. And so God's will, when we look at the will of God and the wisdom of God and how he's used those things to work out his eternal purpose, a purpose which was basically purpose before the foundation of the world. When you look at that, turn with me to Ephesians 3 real quick. I do want to look at a couple of verses here. Ephesians chapter 3, go down with me to verse 10. As he talks about making known this mystery, he says it's for this purpose or to this intent. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. He says that God made known the mystery through me to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by or through the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which he hath purposed and accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice what he says. God's wisdom is manifold. God's eternal purpose, God's plan, God's will was manifold. Now, the word manifold means, literally the word means multicolored. But the figurative meaning is that it means it had multiple facets to it. God's will, God's purpose had different facets to it. And I think the two primary facets that we would say is one facet was prophesied. The prophesied will of God concerning His people Israel, the nation of Israel, and concerning the Gentile nations and how they would deal with them, one another. But there's another aspect of God's will that is described in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. He says, He's made known the mystery of His will. That second aspect of God's will and God's purpose was something that was kept a mystery. But now it's been revealed. And so we have the Word of God has been fulfilled now with that. Look with me in 2 Peter chapter 3. I want you to look at Peter's response to this. There are a lot of people who say that Paul and Peter preached exactly the same thing, that they didn't have distinct ministries. They had preached the same gospel. But I want you to notice Peter's response to Paul's ministry and to Paul's writing. Peter, as you read this passage, acknowledged that Paul was given wisdom from God. Let's read it, starting in verse 14. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. And Peter's writing to Jews of the dispersion. Okay? So his audience is the circumcision, Jews, people of Israel. He says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long sufferings of our Lord is salvation. Long suffering of the Lord, meaning that he's waiting before he comes back again. And the longer he waits, the more people have an opportunity to be saved. As long as he waits, people have an opportunity to be saved. So the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Now you see, Paul was given a special wisdom that was distinct from what was given to Peter. According to the wisdom given to him, he says, and he's also written to you, as also in all his epistles, all of his letters, all of his writings, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Now notice, Peter acknowledges a couple of things here that's important. Number one, Paul was given a wisdom from God that was unique. And he spoke and he wrote about it. In fact, in all his epistles, Peter acknowledges that all of his epistles are what? What's the last word in verse 16? They're the Scriptures, which means the Word of God. He acknowledged Paul's writings were the Word of God. But then in the middle, what does he say? In which, in Paul's writings, there are some things that are hard to understand. Now, if they preached exactly the same message, what would have been hard to understand? You see, they didn't preach exactly the same message. When Paul's writing about the truth of the mystery, and the fact that now there's only one body of believers and there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, that's very different than what Peter has been preaching all along, and what Peter understands. So he says, some of the things are hard to understand, but it's still Scripture. It's still wisdom that comes from God. Number two, we understand that this truth given to Paul, or this mystery, unveiled a new dispensation of God, the dispensation of the grace of God. We know that Israel lived primarily, most of their history is lived under the law, from Exodus pretty much through the book of Acts. But they were anticipating an age to come. They lived under the age of law, they anticipated an age to come, and that age is kingdom, the kingdom age. Today, with Israel set aside nationally, with all with prophecy basically suspended, we're not living in prophesied times today, and with their kingdom postponed, we're living in a new age today. We're not under law. Paul says that in Romans chapter 6, verse 14. We're not under law, we're under grace. We're also not living in the kingdom. There are some who teach that we're living in a spiritual kingdom today. Christ is our king. It's a spiritual kingdom. There's not going to be a future earthly kingdom at all. That's simply not true. We're not living under this age. And the steward for this dispensation of grace is Paul. Paul says, I was given this stewardship, or this dispensation, by God, by the will of God. So we're living in a different age. You look at Paul's writings, he doesn't stress Jesus Christ as being our king. He mentions it several times, but his emphasis is more on the fact that Jesus Christ is the head over all things to his church, which is the body. Now, he gives us that picture as well to see what's going on. So, number three, we find that the truth of the mystery centered not on a nation, but on a living body of believers. And that is the church, the body of Christ. Jew and Gentile, if you read in Ephesians chapter 2, he says Jew and Gentile, with the breaking down of the law by the cross, Jew and Gentile have been brought together as one new man, one body of believers in Christ. He reconciled them together by the cross, although it certainly was not known at the time of the cross. But today, as we're living in the age today, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Okay? It's certainly not to the Jew only, as it was under the law. And it's not even to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, as it was during the latter half of the Acts period. Today there is no Jew or Gentile. Colossians 3:11. They're all one. We're seen together as one body of believers in Christ. Number four, this truth, the mystery, was given to Paul, and it also unveiled this. It unveiled a different future for believers today than the future God promised to the people of Israel. Our hope, our future that's laid out before us, and the hope that we have is a very different hope. Our hope is not the subject of prophecy. You cannot find it in the prophetic scriptures. You cannot find it in Jesus' earthly teachings. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:51, Behold, I show you a mystery. And then he talks about what our hope is like in regard to the redemption of our bodies. This hope is therefore not going to be realized at the second coming of Christ back to this earth, when his feet touch on the Mount of Olives and he comes back to free Israel and establish his kingdom. That's not our hope. That's not what we look forward to. There's a future for us. There's a hope for believers today in this present age of grace that involves the coming of the Lord that's not prophesied. And that is his coming in the air to take up his church, to catch up his church, and to take us home to be with him forever in heaven. That is the blessed hope that we have. Titus 2, verse 13, it says, looking for that blessed hope. The word blessed means happy. That blessed hope and the glorious appearing, even the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's when he will appear in the air and take us home. That's what our hope is. This is what believers will be looking for today, and we can look forward to it with absolute confidence, with expectation. It's certain, it's sure, because God has promised it. Now, where do we find in this description of and promises in regard to this hope? We're only going to find it one place, and that's the writings of the Apostle Paul, who is, again, God's steward for this age of grace. His writings that are going to attain that. We're not going to find it in Jesus' teachings. We're going to find it in the Old Testament. You're not going to find it in the book of the Revelation. The book of the Revelation was written by the Apostle John. What group was he a member of? He was part of the 12. His ministry was to the circumcision. His ministry concerned God's plan and purpose for his earthly people, Israel. That's what that book is all about. That book is primarily from chapter 6 through chapter 19, which is the bulk of the book, is all about the tribulation period. And what it'll be like for the people of Israel as he's preparing them to get through that. And so that's what that book. So we're only going to find it in Paul's writings. Now, Paul characterizes our hope. I'm just going to give you just, these are just some samplings of things that Paul says about our hope. We're not going to turn to these for sake of time, but I'll give you the references and I'll give you what it says. When we talk about the hope of a believer today, the hope of the church, in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, it says it is the hope of salvation. It is the hope of salvation. Galatians 5:5, it is the hope of righteousness by faith. In Titus 1:2, it is the hope of eternal life. Colossians 1, verse 5 says, it is the hope that is laid up for us in heaven. Colossians 1:23 is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, it is the one hope of our calling. And in Ephesians 1:18, it is the hope of His calling of us. It's given in both directions, our calling and His calling. 1 Timothy 1:1, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is our hope. He is our hope. It's a person. Colossians 1:27, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25, it is the hope that's not seen. We can't see it with our eyes. And yet, we still eagerly wait for it with perseverance because it's based on the promises of God. Romans 5:5, it's a hope that does not disappoint. There will not be a day of disappointment when the Lord comes for us. It'll be a day of rejoicing. It'll be a day in which our lives will completely change. To be with in the presence of our Lord from that day forward, what a day it will be. Romans 15:4, it is a hope that we have through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures where we find the promises of God. Now look with me in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We're going to start reading in verse 11 because he's talking about the grace of God. And that grace of God is what has provided us with this wonderful hope. Verse 11, it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. God's grace, God's salvation is available to all men. It's provided for all. He says, and that grace not only saves us, it says it teaches us. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And while we live that way, one of the things that will help us to live as we're taught to live is that we're to be continuously looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And once again, the word blessed means this is going to be a happy hope. This is going to be a joyous and glorious day when we experience that. And so we're to be looking forward to it. You know, the dispensation of grace is going to end with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the air to take His church home. We're going to be presented to Him, a glorious church. This coming is commonly referred to as the rapture. Now, I realize that that's a term that's not found anywhere in the Scriptures, but it's still a good word to describe what will happen to us when He comes for us. And we'll see that next week. The rapture is an event that is imminent. Now, what does that mean? It means it could happen at any moment. At any moment. That's not true of the second coming. With the second coming of Christ, there are unfulfilled prophecies that must take place first. The Daniel 70th seven, the tribulation period, has to take place first. The abomination of desolation that breaks that period into two has to take place first. There are things that have to take place. That's not true with the rapture of the church. There's nothing, no prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled before He can come for us. He could come any moment. The second thing is there's no signs to indicate when He will come. Okay? Not really. I mean, we can look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and look at the description of the last days, and you read through that passage and you say, we're there. Okay? We're there. But people who lived 100 years ago and 300 years ago and 500 years ago probably thought the same thing. Paul, who lived back at approximately A.D. 60, thought the same thing. Okay, so there are no signs to indicate it's going to happen. There are signs of Christ coming. The sun and the moon and the stars are going to be darkened right before He returns. Okay, so those are things. There are no signs. We don't look for signs. It can happen at any time. This is why Paul, again, even in his day, made statements just like this. Titus 2:13, we're to be looking forward to, with expectation, His appearing. Philippians 3:20, we are to be eagerly waiting for Him to come from heaven and transform our bodies like His glorious body. We are even to love His appearing, look forward to it, and to love the idea that we could be here when He appeared. Paul did. Paul was looking forward to that coming. Well, think about this. It's been almost 2,000 years, and it hadn't happened yet. But it could happen at any moment. What do we know about the rapture? Well, we know quite a lot, actually. There are things that we don't know a lot about. For instance, we don't know a lot about heaven, but we do know quite a bit about the rapture. Paul speaks about it quite a bit in his epistles. In both the pre-prison epistles that are written during the Acts period, before Israel is fully set aside, even then he's talking about the rapture of the church and describing it, and so we find it there. But we also find it in the prison epistles in numerous places as well, that he wrote after the close of the book of Acts, after Israel was set aside, and the full revelation of the mystery was given. He speaks a lot about the rapture then as well. I'm just tell you this before we close. I'm going to just give you this warning. If you have never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have never believed that God's Son died on the cross of Calvary for your sins, and that He was buried and that He rose again 3 days later, if you've never believed that truth, if you've never trusted in Christ and His finished work alone to save you, and to give you eternal life and to bring you into a relationship with God, I'm going to tell you right now, you don't have any hope. You are without hope right now. The only future you have is a miserable future. You're still dead in your sins. You're still in Adam. And those who are in Adam are dead in sins. And to be dead in sins is to be separated from God. And if something doesn't change before you leave this life, before you leave this earth, before you die, He says, you're going to spend an eternity. You're going to spend all eternity separated from God in a place of torment, in a place of misery, and that's not something anybody wants. You don't want that. God doesn't want that. Nobody wants that. It can all change, and it will change if you will simply put your faith in Christ. Hear and believe that wonderful gospel of God's grace, and you can do so. You can do it right here. Wherever you're sitting, whether you're here in the church with us or you're listening as the message is going out and streaming, you can do it right here. You can do it right now. You don't have to wait for anything to happen. All it requires is faith on your part. Salvation is by grace. For by grace, you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You can just trust and believe in Christ and He'll save you. He'll save you right where you are. He'll give you life. Eternal life. He'll give you joy unspeakable. He'll give you peace in your heart that you've never known before. And He'll give you hope. A hope that is found in one person and one thing. And that is our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and what He's done for us. Next Sunday, we're going to begin looking in more detail at the rapture. What's going to take place when the Lord comes for us? How is it described in Scripture? We're going to look next week at a passage of Scripture, which I think is one of the key passages on this. Probably gives some of the more detailed information. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. If you want to read through it this week, that's what we're going to be focusing on next Sunday morning. We'll go through it verse by verse. I don't even know if we'll get through the whole passage, but that's where we're going to start next time, and looking at the blessed hope that we have as believers today is the rapture of the church. Hope that you'll join us. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, thank You for the time we've had together. Thank You for this wonderful book that reveals to us these wonderful promises. Thank You for what You've done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for Your love for us that sent Him to the cross of Calvary to die for our sins. Thank You for the power which raised Him from the dead. And thank You for the life that You give to those who will simply believe. Thank You, Father, that salvation is by grace, that it's through faith, that it's not based on any works or any goodness in us, because we know that we have none. And we thank You, Father, for the blessed hope that we have that one day the Lord is going to come for us. He's going to take us home to be with Him forever in glory. What a wonderful message of comfort and strength and encouragement it is. Through this message of Your Word, we have patience and comfort from the Scriptures, and we have hope. And we thank You so much for that. And we ask these things this morning in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.